Welcome, Monsignor.
Thank you, Teresa.
We are in book four, and yes, we're in show 23 and chapter four.
That's right.
So, yeah, we're in the hermeneutics
of rupture. Yeah, so we're doing some more rupturing today.
Yeah, right. A little more rupture in this chapter.
But hang in there, because the next chapter is the hermeneutics of continuity.
Yay, looking forward to that, too.
Yeah, right. That'll be good. Yeah. We're going to go back to Rome and see something that was going on. Pope Paul VI had worked through the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith and published a piece entitled Personae Humanae, and it had to do with sexual orientation, which was going to be a hot issue, as you can well imagine. And basically, it said that people who have the same-sex attraction, and this is the words they used, was a disordered according to the objective moral order, and calls upon them under those circumstances to live a heroic life of chastity. Well, that's the church's stance, but not all churchmen were on board. Mm-hmm. And in fact, there was one priest, his name is Father Robert Nugent, who had been involved in what he called the New Ways Ministry. He was very much involved with gay and lesbian Catholics. This isn't like Courage or Dignity or one of those organizations. This is encouraging them to continue on in the ways and get the church to accept not just homosexual orientation, but activity. And that's Father Nugent for you. He was citing the fact that in 1973, the American Medical Association had removed homosexuality from its list of mental and emotional disorders. And so there's a clear distinction between what the church is teaching on the one hand and what this is being recommended now on the other. It gets worse. There is a group in Boston, and it becomes nationwide, called the North American Man-Boy Love Association, actually advocates homosexual behavior between men and boys.
Oh, no.
Yeah, this is pretty bad. And at one point, the police department in Boston found in 1977 that there was a ring of that kind of activity going on in which men were actually buying sex with teenage boys in Boston. And they did a raid. It was publicized in the media. Here's like the Poseidon Adventure all over again. Everything's upside down. It was the police and the media that were criticized for having exposed this.
In 77?
77, yeah.
That shocks me.
Yeah, it does, yeah. There's another individual who ends up really being a victim in all of this, too. Her name is Anita Bryant. You might remember her.
Yes, I do.
Yeah, she was a former Miss Oklahoma, singer, spokesperson for the Florida Citrus Commission, and she was now living in Florida in Dade County. And she was very concerned about things that were happening along those same lines, and so she organized a group called Save Our Children Campaign. And she even went on television, appearing on the evangelical program, a 700 Club. And the end result is she becomes a target. And there are all kinds of anti-Bryant things going on. There's a boycott against orange juice. I don't know if you remember that or not.
I do remember it.
Yeah. I was in Oklahoma at that time, and there was a lot of support for her, of course, in Oklahoma. People were running out buying orange juice while others were boycotting it. And the fact of the matter is that while the Dade County referendum was won, that homosexuality would not be taught in the schools, that did not happen in a lot of other places. There were referenda in Minnesota, Oregon, Kansas, and Washington State. In fact, there was a referendum in California forbidding the teaching of homosexuality in the public schools. It lost by over 1 million votes.
Wow.
Yeah. I mean, talk about
it. This is the 70s?
Yeah, yeah. So talk about the headwinds, you know, that you're up against in all of that. And then along the same lines, you also have in the Episcopal Church in as early as 1974, there were 11 women who were ordained as Episcopal priests. That was in Philadelphia, and some other mainline Protestant groups began following suit. In the Catholic Church, you had a group known as Call to Action. You might remember that. Yeah, and they met in Detroit in 1976. Here, again, you had some radical ideas about what the church should look like, and particularly the role of bishops and priests in the church. Cardinal Dearden at the time in Detroit actually was voicing some support for them. I don't know if he really meant it or whether he was just trying to buy some time. Archbishop Joseph Bernardin was the president of the National Conference of Catholic Bishops at the time, and he tried the best he could to contain some of these issues. The reality was that those people who are gathering in Detroit were setting themselves up as being just the laity, the voice of the laity. In actuality, we find out that they had been to workshops and they were very well prepared. They came in with a real agenda. These were professional activists who were coming in on that. Interesting thing, too, is they tended to be well-educated, white, and middle class. At one point, Cardinal John Kroll of Philadelphia was speaking. He was literally shouted down. And that's in a committee that was considering voting for the ordination of women in the Catholic Church, as if they could do that.
Right, yes.
Father Andrew Greeley said the following, and it's a great little quote, as he's looking at this group, this call to action. He says, quote, it's a ragtag assembly of kooks, crazies, flakes, militants, lesbians, homosexuals, ex-priests, incompetents, castrating witches, would-be messiahs, sickies, and other sorts of malcontents. Now, that's coming from Father Greeley. So here in St. Louis, we had our own issues going on, and a lot of those were civic. The reality was the 1970s, we were not kind to the city of St. Louis,
yes.
By any means. You had parts of the city that were really blighted, and we're going to see where the Catholic Church really steps up and tries to do what it can in those areas. We'll see that a little bit later on. But the population was declining, the city population. It was becoming poorer and poorer. And Mayor Cervantes, he's the mayor at the time, his idea was to turn St. Louis into an entertainment destination, a place for people to come and visit and spend money and that sort of thing. And he really rolled the dice on this. One of the things he did was he was able to get the government of Spain to give St. Louis the Spanish Pavilion from the World's Fair.
Wow.
Yeah. So the World's Fair was in New York that year. And so he got the Spanish Pavilion. He then went ahead and had it dismantled, shipped to St. Louis, and then rebuilt. But just to do that cost $6 million.
Oh, just the taking it down and putting it back up.
Right.
Ouch.
Right.
Okay.
So when you think about it, the Spanish were pretty smart to give it to him. At the same time, you know, he was really pressing. Cervantes, he's Spanish. And I think he's the first Spanish mayor we've had. And he was really pressing the Spanish heritage of St. Louis. So all of the Germans are looking around like, what? You know? And then, you know, the French roots and all that. But the reality is, when we go back to the early St. Louis history, for almost two decades, St. Louis was dominated by the Spanish. So another project he had also was to bring a replica of the Santa Maria to St. Louis. And it was parked right down on the riverfront, and you could go and visit it. I remember I was at home visiting, and my mother and I had a whole tour of the Santa Maria. And I remember as I was getting off, I turned around and looked at that boat, and I said to my mom, I said, there's no way I would get out on the ocean with a little thing like that. And that was the flagship. You know, he also wanted to improve museums, have convention centers, other things that would attract tourists. So that was basically what he was trying to do, trying to get more federal money, state money, local money poured into these various projects. But the reality is that it didn't work out all too terribly well. Mm. There was a big storm that came up, and the Santa Maria was broken away from its mooring and went down the river and crashed into a pylon and was irreparable.
Oh.
Spanish Pavilion itself is it's still there, but it's a 24,000 square foot pavilion that just never really took off for much. And it's been a number of things over the years.
Where is that?
Pardon me?
Where is that?
Okay, you know where the old courthouse
yes.
is? It's almost catty corner away.
So I wondered if that was it when we were talking about. Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Cardinal Carberry takes a very different approach. He sees that what St. Louis really needs, the city itself, what it really needs is education. And so he brings together in October of 1969 a meeting of Catholic teachers. And there he outlines a plan for the 1970s. And the first thing is resources. He realizes that the resources that are available to Catholics are quite limited. But he wants to go ahead and make sure that they're used very wisely. Another thing he was very concerned about was curriculum, that there would be a solid curriculum and that the religious classes would be very solid also. And that's really hard during those late 60s and early 70s to do that.
Good curriculum.
Yeah, I mean, good textbooks were impossible to find, you know. I know that for a fact. I was teaching during that time. So very concerned about that. His third concern specifically was for kids in the inner city and what could be done about that. As more and more city parishes were closing, and with that then, of course, the Catholic parochial system was also disappearing. The big question is what would Catholic education look like in the future?
Mm-hmm.
Already they realized that this is just in the city itself, just in the North City, that there were 21 parishes that were sponsoring parochial schools, despite the fact that not many Catholic kids lived in the neighborhoods anymore.
Right.
There were also two parish high schools at the time. One of them was located at St. Alphonsus, the Rock Church, and the other was St. Mark's. And then there was another third junior high school that was located around the old St. Leo's. And
I don't know where that is.
Okay, you know where St. Joseph's is, the Shrine of St. Joseph's.
The Shrine, okay, yes.
And a little bit further east in that same area would be the old St. Patrick's and St. Leo's.
Okay, so that area, okay.
Right.
Crown Candy area?
Not that far north, but
not that far north,
yeah,
okay.
That area,
okay.
Yeah. So at that point, the parish of St. Bridget, which was Monsignor Shockley's parish, had set up this junior high school. And the idea was to get these kids out of the public schools and have a good leg up so that they, when they could go to high school, they could go to a good Catholic high school.
Great.
You know, and get in. It was tough. Mm-hmm. I know that, you know, for a number of years, there were several Christian brothers who were teaching there. And some of them told me stories about how rough it was at Providence. But it was nonetheless, you know, a real strong attempt. It's hard to believe that, but there were 133 sisters and 70 lay people teaching in these schools.
Wow.
That's a pretty strong commitment.
It is.
You know? 5 years later, however, out of those 21 parishes, only 15 of them are going to have schools.
Wow.
Within 5 years. And Providence is going to fail, and the Rock Church is going to end its high school also. St. Mark is going to be the only one that's going to continue as a high school. And they're going to be six sisters.
Six. Five years ago, we had 133.
But that was for the whole North Deanery.
Okay.
This is just for St. Mark's High School.
Okay.
170 students and six sisters. So still working at it. There was another attempt to centralize these schools. If these parishes couldn't support a parochial school, what about the possibility of coming together and joining together? And that's exactly what happened. First of all, one of the first schools to do this was the old Blessed Sacrament School. And it was renamed Bishop Healy Grade School. Bishop Healy was the first African-American bishop in American history. This was on North Kings Highway. This was going to be supported by Blessed Sacrament Parish, as well as Visitation Holy Ghost Parish. And then there was a new parish that was actually a combination of several.
Okay.
And back at the time, it was simply known as Brem. It's located at the old St. Barbara's.
Okay.
And it was a combination of St. Barbara, Rose of Lima, Edwards, and Mark.
Wow, okay.
Okay.
So there's
where the Brem comes from, yeah. And eventually that becomes St. Augustine Parish, which is there today. At first, there were seven sisters who were teaching at Bishop Healy. Eventually, that number went down. They were eventually replaced by two Christian brothers who came in. One acted as a counselor, and the other one was a teacher. And then the lay faculty went from 9 to 12. When they assembled together, they formed themselves. The student body of Bishop Healy was 311 students. It's a good-sized school.
That's good.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Interestingly, only about 10% of them actually came from those three parishes. Yeah, the other 90% were public school kids that came in for the neighborhood. The the archdiocese heavily subsidized, as well as the parishes, in doing that as long as they could. Cardinal Carberry realized that if we were going to be able to do this kind of education, we needed to have some outside funding. You know, there's a basic feeling on the part of a lot of people, and not just Catholics anymore either, but others, that the money that is allotted for education should follow
the child.
Rather than the school district.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that whole argument for voucher systems and mm-hmm. things of that nature. And so there was, here in the state of Missouri, there was an amendment that was brought up, and it was called Amendment 7, and the title of it was Fairness in Education. And Cardinal Carberry was very much behind this and very much in favor of it. It wasn't universal, but what it did do is this. It provided funds for the handicapped, transportation for non-public students. These buses were driving right past Catholic kids and picking up public kids, and they were driving right past Catholic schools, you know, going off to the public school. Why not go ahead and have the Catholic kids ride too, you know? But oh no. Amendment 7 also argued in favor of textbooks for the secular subjects.
Okay.
So, you know, a math book is a math book. There's no such thing as a Catholic math book. So that was the argument in favor of it. The United States Supreme Court had already ruled several other states that this was, in fact, constitutional. But we had that Blaine Amendment where nothing would go toward any church supported. And sure enough, it turned out that Amendment 7 was heavily defeated. Mm-hmm. It passed in St. Louis and in Kansas City, but the rest of the state just voted against it. So there it was. And now it was just a question of using whatever resources we could possibly have and continue on.
Right.
You know, and it's a heroic effort, but it is what it is.
Mm-hmm.
So that's a little bit of hermeneutics of rupture from the church's point of view, the universal church, from the local church. The 1970s was an era of real struggle,
yeah.
You know, just like the last part of the 60s. And in the national level, in the secular level, there was a real hermeneutics of rupture also. And that came about with the election of 1976. So with the election of Jimmy Carter, we'll be talking quite a bit about him, things are very much different. Up until that time, the Richard Nixon, Gerald Ford administrations were really into what's called realpolitik, the politics of reality. And the high priest of that realpolitik was Henry Kissinger.
Mm-hmm.
Now with Carter coming in, he's going to really introduce the sense of morality into foreign relations and into politics also. He says this at Notre Dame for their graduating class. He spoke in 1977, and he said this, "We could no longer separate issues of war and peace from the new global question of justice, equality, and human rights. We have reaffirmed America's commitment to human rights as a fundamental tenet of our foreign policy. We want the world to know that our nation stands for more than financial prosperity." So this is a real change in policy. And of course, when you start looking at the way things had developed, you know, the Vietnam War, and we weren't able to get out of that, and all kinds of other things, you really had a real change, a sea change that's taking place. It's also a sea change within the Democratic Party, too, because when you go back to 1972, the Democrats had swung very heavily to the hard left and had nominated George McGovern. And as a result of that, they alienated an awful lot of their own base.
Mm-hmm.
And Nixon won a landslide in 1972. So in 1976, you're going to have a peanut farmer, a evangelical born-again Christian, and he's going to be bringing a lot of those evangelicals back to the fold, although he's going to lose them again, as we see in his 4 years. So I guess next time around, we'll be looking at the results of the election of 1976 and some of the various struggles that are going on. One of the big struggles that was going on back then, and it's become extremely contemporary again, is the Equal Rights Amendment.
Oh, gosh.
So we got to talk about that.
It's interesting how so much of the stuff we've talked about just in this program is still flaring
heads
today,
yeah,
this many years later.
Yeah. But that's another thing about studying history and even contemporary history is this way we're able to see where the roots of our issues are,
yes,
and how they came about.
Yes, absolutely.
Yeah.
Wow. All right. Well, that's the end of show 23. Coming to a close of chapter 4 of the book.
Yeah,
pretty
I think
quickly,
next time around, you ought to be able to do that. Yeah.
But all right. Well, shall we close today with a prayer and your blessing?
Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you so much, Monsignor.
Sure enough.
Please keep Monsignor in your prayers.
Thanks.